If I had to describe the year 2020 in one word, probably couldn't say it from behind this pulpit. This has been a year of turmoil on so many levels. While this year will probably be remembered most for the outbreak of COVID-19 and its toll physically, emotionally, economically, politically, and even spiritually. There were the riots and the destruction in several major cities, marches and protests throughout the land, and still a hotly contested presidential election that may not be decided for some time yet. And if you thought 2020 was bad, just wait. Now, one word that has often been at the forefront for many during this year is the word fear. This is a natural reaction to the things that are happening around us, the threats that have come. But I think we have seen politicians, the press, and others kind of fanning the flames. I believe they're igniting a lot of unnecessary fear. Fear that eclipses the wildfires that have been ravaging huge parts of our country. There's another thing the year 2020 will be remembered for. So this morning, as we conclude our series of Jesus in the present tense, I want to focus our attention on another of the I am statements of Jesus. And unlike the previous studies we've been doing in the Gospel of John, we're going to look today at the final book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Now, that book itself causes fear among a lot of people, even Christians. I know a lot of believers that are just afraid of the book of Revelation. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to read it. They don't want to hear it. They can't understand it. It's confusing. It's scary. Leave it alone. I don't believe that's why God put it in the book. And I do believe that we can gain tremendously through the study of it. You know, it's the only book in the Bible that promises blessings for those who read it and those who study it. So I don't believe it's a book we ought to ignore. I'd like to focus our time this morning in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. A text that, quite frankly, I use at almost every funeral service I conduct. It's in the graveside service as we gather to commit the body to the ground. And these verses I always use. It's verses 17 and 18. Jesus says to the Apostle John, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." The words, "do not be afraid," literally in the original language, it is "stop fearing." These are very familiar words in the Bible. One author claims there are 366 occurrences of "fear not" or "do not be afraid." One for every day of the year, even if it's leap year. Consistently, Old and New Testaments, you hear God saying to his people, "do not be afraid." Most of these commands are followed by a firm assurance of the Lord's presence or a stirring reminder of an aspect of his nature, such as faithfulness or goodness, his grace, his intervening power in times of need. And we're going to see this in this morning's text. In fact, interestingly to note, the very first occasion of "I am" in Scripture, that God uses that covenantal name, is followed, or follows the admonition, "do not be afraid." In Genesis chapter 15, in verse 1, God says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." Don't be afraid. Why? Because I am. And that's what Jesus says here in Revelation. Don't be afraid. I am. In fact, you notice in Revelation, he uses that phrase three times. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I am alive forever and ever. He is reinforcing the fact, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the God who created you. I am the God who sustains you. I am the God who loves you. There is nothing to fear because we belong to God. One final note before we get into this. Just as in the Gospel of John, where there are seven I am statements, there are seven I am statements in Revelation as well. We won't take 7 weeks to go through those, but we are going to conclude our series with this one this morning. We can learn much about our Lord from these two verses, from what he claims to be. We see first that Jesus is the eternal one. Notice he says, I am the first and the last. The I am here is that same Greek phrase, ego am I, just as we've seen throughout the Gospel of John. And it is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Yahweh, I am that I am. This phrase is also used in verse 17 and 18. So what does Jesus mean when he says, I am the first and the last? This actually connects to a statement made earlier in the same chapter. If you're there in Revelation 1, look up to verse 8. Here God is saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now those words Alpha and Omega may not mean a whole lot to you, but they were the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It would be the same thing as saying from A to Z in English. And what God is saying here is, I'm at the beginning and I'm at the end. Now, technically speaking, God was before the beginning and he's after the end. That doesn't compute in our minds. But he is eternal. He is timeless. And oftentimes you will see this idea of the Alpha and the Omega. Sometimes we use the phrase from A to Z, meaning everything included. And that's what this phrase means here. God is from the beginning to the end and everything in between. And he even describes in verse 8 his eternal nature, who was, who is to come. Past, present, future, God is in all. There isn't a time where God is not. He is. He's in the present tense, always. And the interesting thing to note, it is the Lord God, we would acknowledge God the Father, who says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus says, I am the first and the last. We see at the very end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 21:6, he who sits on the throne says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. One of the things that we see by putting these verses together is that Jesus Christ is God, just as the Father is God. They are one, even as he claimed back in the Gospel of John. Now, this concept is actually not unique to the New Testament. If you go back into the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, chapter 41, verse 4, we read, It is I, the Lord, the first and the last. I alone am he. I happen to like the New Living Translation rendering of that verse. Here God says, I am the first and the last. A few chapters later in chapter 44, verse 6, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And then in Isaiah 48, 12, I am He. I am the first and I am the last. Three times in the prophet Isaiah, God declares, I am the first and the last. Now Jesus in the book of Revelation says, I am the first and the last. I'm not a math major, but I do remember that if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. If the Father, God, is the first and the last, and Jesus is the first and the last, then Jesus is God. This is a claim of His deity, and nothing less than that. And not only is He timeless, not only is He past, present, and future, but He is changeless. What God was in the Old Testament, God was in the New Testament, God is today, and God will be forever. He does not change. And we see this about Jesus as well. As the author of Hebrews describes, He is without beginning of days or end of life. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is eternal. He is unchanging. Before we were born, He was the Alpha. After we die, He is the Omega. And when fear grips the human heart, if our very life is threatened, nothing can bring peace like faith in Him who is the first and the last. He doesn't change. Everything around us changes. He does not. And we can find hope and peace in that truth. Next, we see that Jesus is the ever-living one. His next words are, I am the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Here again, this is a claim to deity. There are so many passages in Scripture that describe God as the living one, the living God. We can't even go through them all this morning. But you see it in both Old and New Testaments once again. God is the self-existent one. In John 5:26, Jesus said to His opponents, just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son to have life in Himself. Once again, claiming full equality with God the Father. And just as we saw in chapters 8 and 10 of John's Gospel, they knew exactly what He was saying because they wanted to kill Him then too. They knew He was claiming to be God. They couldn't accept it, but we can. We understand that that's what He is saying. In this verse, there's the thought of Christ's continuing life. And that same expression is used in Revelation 4:10 and chapter 10, verse 6. Again, being used of God the Father. You also see this in the Old Testament in Daniel 12, verse 7. You see these identical qualities of the Father and the Son. Jesus is the ever-living one. He is in the absolute sense the life. Remember John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is life. He's not only alive, He is life. He's the source of all created life. He's the source of everlasting life. Now, it might seem strange to us that Jesus would say, I am the living one, I was dead. What's that all about? Well, it shows that Jesus experienced death. He knows what it's like to die. And He died the most excruciating, agonizing, humiliating death imaginable. He's been there. He's done that. The Greek text literally reads, I became dead. You see, as God, Jesus never had to die. Even in His humanity, because He never sinned, He never had to die. Had Jesus chosen to do so, he could still be alive today, walking on the earth. He did not have to die. He chose to die. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." He voluntarily sacrificed his life. As Peter explains in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In his humanness, he died without ceasing to live as God. Yes, his body died, but his spirit and soul lived on. That's really what death means. Death does not mean you cease to exist. Death means a separation. And in physical death, our soul and spirit is separated from our bodies. And that's what happened to Jesus. He was dead. He was truly dead. But he died for a purpose, and that was to defeat death. Think of this. We live and die. Christ died and lived. And because he lives, we too will live after we die. Yes, we still experience death, but that's not the end. Christ died and lived. So death, even a terrifying death, be it violent, be it excruciatingly painful, be it long and dragged out over a period of time, should not hold terrors for us if we believe that Jesus not only experienced death, but conquered it. He came out on the other side. He was dead, but he is alive forever and ever. He roundly defeated him who has the power of death, that is the devil, so that he might free us from the fear of death. We read about that in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. We don't need to fear. There's no reason to live in fear when we know Jesus, because he experienced death, but he is alive forever and ever. As the good shepherd, he came to lay down his life for the sheep. He said, "I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it back." And he did. He rose from the dead, demonstrating that he indeed is the living one. For only the living one could experience that kind of death and emerge victorious 3 days later. By his resurrection, Christ did not merely return to the glorious realm from which he had come. He entered a new life in which death has been conquered forever. He not only came back to life, he is alive forevermore. See, there were people in both Old and New Testaments that were brought back from the dead, right? Elijah and Elisha both brought young boys back to life. They were dead, and they came and brought them back to life. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, and Nain, and Lazarus. Paul brought back Eutychus from the dead. Peter brought back the young girl from the dead. Difference is, they all had to die again. They were not raised to eternal life. They were resuscitated back to physical life. And while we think, wow, that must have really been great to be brought back from the dead, think of it this way. They had to die again. They had to experience death twice. I'm sure it was worth it. But they still had to die again. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, never will experience death again. He is alive forever and ever. And he gives us that same promise. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, he will live. And once we are raised to life, there is no more death. There's a lot of things that we're told about heaven at the end of the book of Revelation, but the one thing I look forward to the most is no more death. No more separation. No more sorrow. Death is banished forever. Now, remember, the context of Revelation. Revelation was written to seven churches who were undergoing persecution of one form or another, some more intensely than others. They all would be in the very near future. What great hope and peace and joy comes from Jesus who says, I was dead. I didn't just face death, I experienced death, and I'm alive. So that even if you too are persecuted, even if you are put to death for your faith, you will live. You will live with me forever. All these claims in Revelation chapter 1 involve Jesus' triumph over death. Oh yeah, the Jews believed there'd be a resurrection of the righteous at the end of time. But Christians believe that Jesus was the first fruits, meaning the first installment of the resurrection. This is what we would all eventually experience. He's like the coming attractions of eternal life. And because he lives, we know we will live. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. All fear is gone. Because we know he lives. And because he lives, we will live as well. Finally, we see Jesus is the exalted one. He concludes verse 18 with the words, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Henry Morris observes, this is one of the mountain peak verses of Scripture, one of the most amazing of the great claims of Christ. Okay, but what does it mean? What does it mean to hold the keys of death and Hades? Well, in ancient palaces, the one who held the keys was a very important official. They were able to admit or shut out people from the king's presence. In Jewish thought, keys were a symbol of authority. Remember when Jesus told Peter and the disciples, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Basically, whoever you let in gets in and whoever you don't doesn't. We won't get into all the controversy about that passage, but that's what he's saying. According to the Jewish Targums, which was their kind of commentary on Scripture, the power of the keys belongs to God alone. So when Jesus says, I hold the keys, once again, I am God. I can do this because of who I am. Now, here the keys are to death and Hades. And this pair is mentioned at various points in the book of Revelation. But while personified in this book, the pair represents places. Death represents the place of dead bodies. Hades represents the place of dead souls. When a person dies, the body is put into the ground. That is death. The soul goes to a place called Hades. In the Old Testament, it's called Sheol, same place. Now, unfortunately, many of our English translations have rendered the Greek word Hades as hell. It is not hell. In fact, when you get to the end of the book, in Revelation chapter 20, it says that death and Hades were tossed into the lake of fire. If Hades was hell, explain that verse. It doesn't make any sense. No, Hades is a waiting place. It's a holding cell, you might say. Before Christ came, died, and rose again, all souls went to Sheol or Hades. But once there, they were separated. The righteous were in a place called Abraham's bosom, is also referred to as paradise. It was a place of comfort. The unbelievers were sent to the lower chamber, which was in torment. But it was not hell. My dad used to teach, and I think there's some validity to this, that Hades is suspended right above Gehenna, the lake of fire. You're not in it, but you can feel the heat. And in Luke chapter 16, when you see the story of the rich man and Lazarus, you get that impression. When Christ died and was buried, his body went into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, his soul went to Hades. And that has led some to believe that, well, Jesus died and went to hell. And I've heard some preachers get real imaginative and say, oh, the devil had all kinds of fun with Jesus' soul for 3 days until he was... No. No. Remember what he said on the cross to the criminal that was next to him and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say to him? This day, you will be with me, where? In paradise. Now, he didn't say heaven. He didn't go to heaven first. Paradise was where the souls of the believers were kept. He didn't say, I'll join you in hell. He didn't go to hell. He went to Hades, different place. So death in Hades speaks of the death of the body, the death of the soul. Where they go at the time of death, they're separated. When I say death of the soul, that doesn't mean the soul isn't alive and aware. It's when the person dies, their body and soul is separated. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:9 that when Jesus died, he descended to the lower earthly regions. Just a description of Hades. But when he ascended, he led captives in his train. Believe that when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he took all the souls of the Old Testament believers with him. So now they're in heaven. Now Paul could say, as he does in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So if you have departed loved ones, family, friends that knew the Lord and they've died, be assured their soul is with God in heaven. Because Jesus arose from the dead, and he led all of those souls with him. This means that death has now lost its terror for the Christian. Christ has the keys. He can unlock the gates of the grave. He can lead the dead into eternal life. Jesus is in control of who gets locked up and who gets liberated. That's basically what this is saying. Neither death nor Hades can resist the power of the risen Christ. It's not only that they can withhold from him the faithful that have already died, but Christ has entered their realm as conqueror. Later on, when Jesus was dictating the messages to the seven churches who originally received the book of Revelation, he used similar imagery in addressing the church at Smyrna. To the angel of the church at Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, these words suggest that this church was threatened with persecution, possible martyrdom. But in the face of such experience, the church is reassured that her Lord is the conqueror of death. There is no need to fear. Later, in the letter to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus says in Revelation 3:7, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. He already has the keys of death and Hades. Now he has the key of David. He has all the keys. He's in charge. He's in control. So what does this mean for us? Knowing that Christ has authority over death provides assurance. As believers, we don't have to fear it anymore. We saw in John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus conquered Satan. He took the keys of death away from him. We don't have to fear death or Hades because Jesus holds the keys to both. I like the way Max Lucado summarizes it. Jesus is the warden of eternity. The door he shuts, no one opens. The door he opens, no one shuts. Thanks to Christ, this earth can be the nearest you'll ever come to hell. But apart from Christ, this earth is the nearest you'll ever come to heaven. Throughout this series, we have seen Jesus in the present tense. He is Yahweh, the great I am. He is the bread of life. He is the door. He is the good shepherd. He's the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the vine. He is the living one. Our faith is not only about the past, though Christianity is firmly rooted in ancient history. Our hope isn't only of the future, though followers of Christ are assured of eternal life in heaven when this life is through. Our life is lived in the present, and that is where Jesus meets us. Our trust in Jesus does not change the truth. He is who he is, regardless of whether we believe him or not. But faith makes all the difference in the world and in the next for those who believe. Throughout this series, we have come to one inescapable conclusion. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. But I ask you, is he your Lord? Oh, sure, you might say. I accepted Christ as Lord and Savior when I was a child. I'm good, right? I go to heaven when I die, correct? Well, every believer's faith has a beginning, and by definition, that was in the past. Every Christian looks forward to spending eternity with Christ in the future. But is your identity in Jesus defining your life right now, in the present tense? Is he your Lord? Jesus is the I am. He wants to be your Lord and Savior right now, in the present tense. Will you walk with him today? Will you bow with me as we pray? Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you are the I am. And throughout these last several weeks, we have seen just who you are. You are God. You are everything we need. You are the basis of our faith. You are the basis of our hope. But you are the basis of our life right here and now. And it is my prayer that our faith is not just something from the distant past. It's not just something for our ultimate future. but that it guides and empowers our lives every day. We have seen that you are Lord God of the present tense, and I pray that you are the Lord of our present, today and every day. Guide us and direct us, we pray. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.